Happy Mother's Day. It is Mother's Day. We're grateful for you mothers and grandmothers. We are grateful for you, and yes, you can applaud. It's good. We are grateful for the gift of mothers and grateful for you this morning, and we've got to share more at the end. We've got a special gift for you. There is a sentiment out there that goes something like this. You might not want to meet your hero. The idea being that a lot of times people that we idolize and we make a hero out of, people who are far removed from our day-to-day life, who we think they are, when we meet them in person, we might find that they don't live up to what we've built them up to be in our own minds. And as we come back to the book of Ruth today, what we're going to find is on one hand, there's a hero we've been watching who is continuing to go beyond what we would have expected if we were hearing this for the first time as the original readers. But today we're introduced to a second hero, and in some ways the hero of the story. And the bar is set pretty high. And we find that as we walk through that we will not be disappointed with what we are led to expect. So I invite you to turn with me to Ruth chapter 2. Ruth chapter 2. If you're just joining us, we're about midway through a series on Ruth, and you can get there, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth. It's a small book, and we're going to pick up where we left off last week, church family. I want you to look back with me at Ruth chapter 1, verse 22. It says this, "So Naomi returned, and with her Ruth the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, who returned from the land of Moab. And they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Now Naomi had a kinsman of her husband, a man of mighty valor, of the family of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz." So here's the setup. If you'll remember, Naomi and her husband Elimelech, there's a famine in all of Israel, and so they leave and go southeast down to the kingdom of Moab. They're there at least 10 years, if not a little more, and in that time, Elimelech dies, both of their sons die, and Naomi is left as a widow with no heirs, with no male family members, husband or sons, to protect her, to care for her, to carry on the family legacy and the family name. She's got two daughter-in-laws. She hears that the Lord has visited Bethlehem, the city whose name means house of bread. The bread baskets are once again full. The Lord is moving, the Lord is stirring, and in the midst of her sorrow and despair, she gets up and comes back to Bethlehem, and on the way, she attempts very strongly to convince both her daughters-in-law to go back home. She prays that the Lord's loving kindness would be on their lives, that they might find another husband. Both her daughter-in-law is young, and they might live. And one of them takes her up on it, but the other, Ruth, if you'll remember, makes this wondrous and great confession when she tells Naomi, "Naomi, stop. Where you go, I'm going to go. Where you live, I'm going to live, because your people are my people. Your God is my God. I can't go back to mom and dad. I can't go back to Moabite. I can't go back to the life that I was raised in, oblivious, disregarding the one true God. Your God is my God. I'm going with you." And so they come. They arrive at Bethlehem. And here in chapter 1, verse 26, it tells us that they arrive. And they arrive in a awful state. As widows in their day, they arrive poor, destitute. They're without the security of provision and protection. Naomi doesn't know. She doesn't say, "Hey, let's go back to Bethlehem because I've got A, B, and C, and D relatives that remain there." She doesn't even know if anyone will recognize her. So they go back, and as they arrive into town, you need to understand, emotionally, we saw at the end of last week, Naomi is, she's bitter. "Don't call me Naomi, call me bitter." She is in deep despair and grief. Ruth has given up everything and also lost a husband's prior to this journey. So they enter into Bethlehem at rock bottom. But they also enter into Bethlehem, and two things providentially. One is the timing. For individuals who arrive with no money and no food and no lodging, they arrive right at the perfect time to be able to get food. They arrive right at the beginning of the barley harvest. They could not have planned it better. The way the text describes it, it's not something they aimed for. It just so happens by chance. But in God's providence, they arrived at the perfect moment of provision. Not only that, but unbeknownst to them, there is still living in Bethlehem another act of God's providence. It says there is a kinsman, a clansman. In ancient Israel, there were four levels to which you belonged as an individual. At the broadest level was the nation, the people. And then you moved down into that of the tribe, and then the clan, and then your more direct, indirect family, wife, children, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles. And it says that there was someone of the clan of Elimelech. That clan we know from chapter 1 is the clan of the Ephrathites. And that this, it describes this man Boaz as a man, a mighty man of valor is how some will translate it. It's an interesting phrase. Used in many contexts, it refers to someone who is strong, who's mighty, a warrior. It's the same phrase that the angel speaks, or angel Lord speaks to Gideon, oh, mighty man of valor. But it also carries the connotation of a man who possesses great, upright character. It also carries the connotation of a man who is of respect and stature socially. It also carries the connotation of a man who has great wealth. And as we see this play out, we will find what it's saying about Boaz is there is this man who is related to Elimelech, which will come in prominent over the next few weeks. He's a man of upstanding, righteous character, which leads to a high stature amongst the society. And as we'll see today, he's a man of great means, great wealth. Now, you and I are given these hints, remember, in the book of Ruth, God is providentially working out his purposes through his loving kindness, both in and through his ordinary people. We see God's providence. They arrive at the right time, and unbeknownst to them, there is someone who might help them. It says this in verse 2, Ruth the Moabitess said to Naomi, please let me go into the field and glean among the ears of grain after one in whose sight I might find favor. Ruth sees her mother-in-law, total despair. We'll see in a moment. Her mother-in-law's response is just, go. One almost pictures, says Naomi, heard her, said, go, my daughter. One almost pictures Naomi is bitter and sorrowful, not spurred to action. Ruth, though, realizes we've got to have something to eat. And so Ruth says, hey, let me go out and glean. Now, in Old Testament law, if you owned a field and you would harvest that field, you were required to leave the corners of that field unharvested. You were required to leave those unharvested so that the poor, the widows, the sojourner from another country who does not have food would be able to go out to those corners and glean and find food. Not only that, but as your own harvesters went out, as you harvested your fields, if you dropped something, you were to leave it, that those who were poor and at rock bottom would be able to come to the corners and walk the harvester trails and pick up that which had fallen. And so Ruth goes out to labor to find, I've got to find a field where I might find favor. Now this is critical. Understand, Ruth is already addressing, there's something, we have a need. I'm going to go put myself to work. But she also recognizes, and it causes us to question, there's a deck potentially stacked against her. She's, and it's already been mentioned, and it'll be mentioned again, she's a Moabitess. She's of that incestuous people from Lot and his daughters. She's of that people that refused the people of God, bread and water and safe passage. She's of that people that sought to lead the people of God into temptation and God's discipline. She's of that people that in our lifetimes have even attacked Gideon. She realizes there is likely a suspicion cast over her. I will be at the favor of someone who grants me the ability to go. And so she goes. Now understand, she goes with great risk. When is this taking place? In the days of the judges, the first verse of the book tells us. In those days where people did what they wanted as they wanted. It's a lot like yesterday driving through the HEB parking lot. Pedestrian or driver, no one obeys the rules of traffic or walkways or of blinkers. It's total chaos. That is what the time of the book of Judges is. It's a time where everyone does right in their own eyes, and that is particularly dangerous if you are a young, single woman who is leaving the safety of the city gates to go out to the fields. But it says, Ruth, determined, diligent, says she went out and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And then she happened to come to the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the family of Elimelech. Now it says, who happened to come. Literally means whose chance chanced upon, would be how to say it literally, or maybe put this way, by sheer luck and total happenstance, she arrived at the field of this great man of character and wealth that we've just been told about. Now obviously, the author's writing somewhat ironically. From Ruth's vantage point, she's just going out seeing whose field she can find to get food and will let her glean. We don't know what criteria she set up. We don't know if she walked out and picked up some grass and threw it in the air, and whichever way the wind blew, she went. We don't know how she picked the field. But it's clear she didn't have, there was no divine spotlight shining that morning on a field. But you and I see yet again this hint. What is simply a decision made in the ordinary life of one who's being diligent to provide for her family, God is providentially directing unbeknownst to her. Now it just so happens, not only does she arrive at this field of someone who is a family member of her deceased father-in-law's, not only is it a field of a man of great character, but it just so happens providentially that day, the man shows up. Now behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem and said to the reapers, he greets them, demonstrating his heart for the Lord, may the Lord be with you. And they said to him, may the Lord bless you. There's a relationship between this man of character and his workers, a cordial relationship, a relationship where he seeks the Lord's blessing on them and they back to him. And Boaz said to his servant who was in charge of the reapers, he looks out and he sees this young woman he doesn't recognize. And he said, whose young woman is this? Which would have been a very normal, natural question. It would be very rare for there to be a young woman that was not someone's daughter or someone's husband. That's what he's asking. Who is she? Who is she with? And so the servant in charge of the reapers, look with me, verse 6. She is the young Moabite woman who returned with Naomi from the land of Moab. And she said, please let me glean and gather after the reapers among the sheaves. Thus she came and has remained from the morning until now, and she has been sitting in the house for a little while. So here's what takes place. Now it's interesting. The servant doesn't name her name. Maybe he knows, maybe he doesn't. Maybe the servant is a little, we're not sure about this person. This Moabitess, she's asked, she's come to glean. But he lays out the facts. Boaz, this is who? This is the daughter-in-law of Naomi. She's come out to find food. And you see right here, there is a diligence and a determination to Ruth's character. She has remained from the morning. She's been here for a while. And only just now, she's sitting taking a brief rest. So verse 8, Boaz says to Ruth, listen carefully, my daughter. Do not go glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go on from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field in which they reap and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. When you are thirsty, go to the water jars, drink from what the servants draw. Boaz comes up to her and he says, here's what I want you to do. One, he says, my daughter, basically, he is an elder, a man of some years older than Ruth, and he's simply saying the customary kind greeting to a younger woman. Far from treating her with suspicion, he treats her cordially, kindly. Not only does he treat her kindly in the greeting, but watch what he does. He says, don't go to any other fields. Implication, maybe there's danger there. Maybe you wouldn't get food there. You don't need to go to any other fields. I'm going to take care of you. Stay right here in this field. Not only stay in this field, but socially, all of a sudden, she gets a slight step up. I want you to go out with my female servants, my maids. I want you to go out with them in safety and numbers. Not only that, but I've commanded my servants, likely the male servants, not to touch you, not to harass you, not to come against you, not to stop you, not to pause you. Not only this, but when you need water, go into the very place my servants draw from. All of a sudden, Boaz not only addresses her kindly, but showers her with a provision that goes far beyond what he is required to. And at this point, you say, well, why would he go far beyond? Pastor, this is sounding a little bit like a cheesy Hallmark movie. Well, I can assure you, here in Ruth chapter 2, we're not Hallmarking yet. There's no romance here. The reason, and we'll see here in just a second, because it's the question Ruth's going to ask. She's going to go, look, verse 10, she fell to the ground, bowing to him and said, why have I found favor in your sight that you should take notice of me since I'm a foreigner? She said, what's going on? I know I don't deserve, why are you going above and beyond? And here we find out. Boaz replied to her, verse 11, all that you have done for your mother-in-law after the death of your husband has been fully reported to me. How you left your father and mother in the land of your birth and came to a people that you did not previously know. May the Lord reward your work, and may the wages, your wages, be full from the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to seek refuge. Now we find out the reason. The reason is not because Boaz is secretly going, wait a minute, she's not married to somebody. She might be my last shot. That's not what's going on. Boaz has heard the report of the remarkable character and loving kindness of Ruth towards Naomi. He values it. He admires it. And he tells her, I know who you are. I know what you've given up, and I want the Lord to bless you. You have come, and the imagery is beautiful. You have come like a baby bird under the protection of her mother's strong and mighty wings. You've come seeking the Lord's protection and provision, and I want you to have it in full. It's a further display of, oftentimes you go, there's no leader who's really that altruistic. Even in modern times, a lot of our heroes who once were altruistic on a fictional level, the new movement of the last 20 years is let's deconstruct that hero and show that they're just as flawed as the rest of you, which I always want to go, well, I don't want a hero who's just as messed up as the rest of us. I want a hero. But it's a reflection of real life where we're constantly disappointed by those we think. Here you find in Boaz, he really is a man of high character who's going to act out over and above in high character. He is going to tangibly be the wing of the Lord to provide protection, at least while she's working for Ruth and by extension Naomi with the food that will come. Ruth's response, she said, I have found favor in your sight. You have comforted me. You have assisted, you have blessed me. Indeed, you have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not one of your maidservants. She said, you've spoken kindly, you've spoken from the heart. That phrase, when used with the other word comfort, that phrase means this. Boaz is not just flattering her. She recognizes that what he has just offered her and what he has just spoken to her, it comes direct from the heart. It is true. It is real. And it gives her a peace. She went out that morning not knowing if she'd be able to get any food, not knowing if she'd be run out and spat on for being a Moabite, not knowing what danger she might find as a single woman living in the days of the judges. And only halfway through the chapter, she's now found security, protection, and provision. It extends, look with me, verse 14, at mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here. So she's far off, which would be customary, respectful. He says, come here, come to the table, that you may eat bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar. Come to the table and don't just eat, but eat the good stuff. Then look at this. She sat beside the reapers. So she didn't sit next to Boaz, but she sat beside those servants. But then look at this. And he served her. Boaz doesn't serve his reapers food that we know of. Boaz displays unbelievable favor and kindness in front of all of his servants. Here's this Moabitess. What does Boaz do? Let me serve you. Says she ate, was satisfied, and had some left. We'll see what she does with that in a minute. So she rose up to glean, and Boaz commanded his servant, saying, let her glean, even among the sheaves. Let her glean everywhere, not just the corners. And do not insult her. Do not be hostile. Do not mess with her. Do not assault her. Do not lay a hand verbally or physically on her. Also, you shall purposely pull out for her some grain from the bundles and leave it for her to glean. Do not rebuke her. What he does is ensure that Ruth never eats scraps as a beggar. What he does is enable her to glean without cutting or pulling from the stock. He enables her to get more food than she would normally be able to and to take more home. It is an unbelievable provision that he gives, and he says it to all. So this is what happens. So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was an ephah of barley. Now here's what happens. Ruth labors the rest of the day. She gathers as much as she can. She beats it out. She does the hard work, and she takes home an ephah of barley. Now, I don't know the last time that you said, honey, I got to run to the store. I need to get an ephah of bread. It's probably not the term you use, but it's roughly 30 to 50 pounds of barley that she has harvested, beaten, gleaned, and now is on her back. She's carrying home. So she took it up, went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned, and she took it out. Now look at this. She took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. She was eating all that good food, and even there, her mindset was, I'm going to set some of this aside. All this barley will feed us tomorrow and for the next week, but I need something for Naomi today. See the character of Ruth. So Naomi, shocked, said, where did you glean today? Where did you work? May the person who took notice of you be blessed. To which she then says, the name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, may he be blessed of the Lord who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and the dead. May he be blessed. It's an interesting statement. May Boaz be blessed from the Lord. And then it says, who has not withdrawn his covenant, loyal, loving kindness. Well, who is not withdrawn? Well, most literally, Boaz is not withdrawn. Boaz, as we'll see in a moment from Naomi, he's a family member of Elimelech. He has not withdrawn his loving kindness from Elimelech's family. He has literally given provision and protection. But as Boaz does that, he is the instrument of the Lord demonstrating loving kindness towards Naomi and Ruth. It's both. It's God demonstrating his loving kindness through the loving kindness of his people. And again, Naomi said to her, and here's where all of a sudden the plot starts to thicken. This man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives. He is one of our kinsmen redeemer. And Ruth the Moabitess said, well, furthermore, he told me that I need to stay close to his servants till he finished all the harvest. It wasn't just a one-time thing, Naomi. He's told me to come back and work for the rest of the harvest. So Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it's good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids, so that others do not fall upon you in the field. So Ruth stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. So for the next several months, Ruth goes out day in and day out, working nearby, hand in hand, shoulder to shoulder with Boaz's female maids, and Boaz provides his provision and protection all the way through all the harvests. It wasn't just a one-day thing. It wasn't just the barley harvest, because after the barley harvest comes the wheat harvest. It was through all of it. All because Ruth got up, and by sheer luck, providentially landed in the field of Boaz. A church family, you and I need to understand as we walk through this passage today and watch, the Lord's name is not mentioned outside of blessings back and forth. But yet the Lord's hand is over all of it. Church family, you and I need to understand and remember today that the God that we serve, if you are in Christ, the God that we serve is the God who is in fact providentially working out all of his purposes all of the time, whether we're aware of it or whether we're not aware of it. You and I need to understand he works out his purposes in history, in the fullness of time, the precise moment all of things aligned, Christ came. We see this on Wednesday nights as we've been looking at Isaiah. Who is the only God who knows what has happened and can explain its meaning and says what's going to happen with precision before it ever takes place? Only the one true God of history, the God who is providentially working. But we need to understand that God who is providentially working in history, he is providentially working in and through the lives of every person. For those without Christ, he is providentially working to bring them to a place where they would be willing to respond. Now that response is on them. He does not force it. But in the lives of those who don't know Christ, God is working, moving, shaping events on the large scale and even on the small, that to quote Paul from Acts 17, that men might reach out and find him. In the life of those of us who have been found by Christ, who've been saved by grace through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, God is providentially at work working out his salvation. We are being formed into the image of Christ. Listen, there is never a time, brothers and sisters, where God is not providentially at work in and through your life if you're in Christ. He is working to make you and me like Christ, and he is working to fulfill his good purpose within salvation. Not only is he working in my life, but he is working through our lives to reach people and advance the kingdom. Now, here's the kicker. There are times you and I will be aware of his work, but there are also times where we do not feel like he is at work. Sometimes even the evidence that we can see with our eyes and try to put to the test, it even seems like he's not at work. But you and I need to be reminded as we see this passage today, we need to be reminded that it's in those moments you and I have to choose to trust, to faith God at his word over and against our sight. This is not a blind, wishful faith that says, well, the evidence doesn't look good. I sure hope there's something going on. No, it's a convicted faith that says, God, I'm really struggling to see what you are up to right now. Doesn't feel like you're working in my life. I certainly doesn't seem like you're working through my life. But your word says you are. So help my unbelief. I choose to trust what you say, which is that you are always working. Not only is God always working, but we are always, if you're in Christ, objects of his covenant loving kindness. That term, and I use loving kindness, that's the main way that the New American Standard translates that Hebrew term chesed. I mentioned it last week. It is all over. Just as much as God's providence is all over Ruth, so is his loving kindness. It's a covenant term. It describes a loyal, steadfast love and mercy, compassion. It is committed. It does not pull away. It is really a term. There's no one English word that can satisfy that term. When speaking of God's chesed, his loving kindness, it encompasses all of the goodness of God in a term. In the Old Testament, it's the highest description for God's care and concern for his people. And you and I in Christ are always objects of God's loving kindness. By virtue of being in Christ, the ultimate display of God's faithful, loyal love, what is it? It's Jesus on the cross. It's the empty tomb because he is risen. It's the salvation that God has secured for you and I who did not want it and did not ask for it, but God in his grace sent his one and only unique Son to accomplish it. And if you are in Christ, you are the recipient of God's loving kindness. And there's going to be days you and I feel like it, and there's going to be days we don't. And on those days when we struggle, God, I don't see your loving kindness, I don't see your providence, we take our faith and we turn to Christ on the cross, to something objective, factual, and true. You and I are objects. And it's a covenant term, which means if you're in covenant with God, it cannot be removed. This is who God is. As God is providentially working in your life and mine, God is not up there going, how can I make Bob miserable today? Bob wants patience. We'll try that patience. Oh, Bob got distracted today. I make sure to zap him with a lightning bolt. Sometimes we think of God that way. Yet God's primary heart towards us is one of loving kindness, which means if in his providence he has led us to hardship, it is not because he has ill purposes. It is because there is something he is doing in and through that hardship that is necessary in our lives. And how good to know that even though it's necessary in our lives, he who leads us to it and brings us through it also gives us permission to weep with him amidst it, to lament. No, you and I are objects. This is who God is. This is how he relates to us in loyal, covenant, faithful love. And if you and I understand those two things, that God is providentially at work and we are objects of his loving kindness, two simple things. As we come to apply it today, you got to understand those truths. Those truths flood this passage. God is providentially leading and guiding Ruth. God is providentially working his loving kindness through Ruth to Naomi, through Boaz to Ruth and Naomi. And God is doing the same in our lives. And if you and I understand it, very simply, two things. One, you and I don't sit around and try to figure out what God is doing in his providence. We simply do the next right loving thing. So what we do. You notice Ruth. Ruth doesn't sit there and go, God, what are you up to? Where do I go? Ruth sees a need. We don't have food. Ruth has a love. I love my mother-in-law. We don't have food. I love my mother-in-law. She needs to eat. I'm going to go get food. She does the next right, faithful, lovingly kind thing. And you and I, church family, if we understand God's providence and we understand that we're objects of his loving kindness, we do not always know what God is up to. Even when we think we do, we're far less aware than we are. But we don't have to know what he's up to do the next right, faithful, loving thing. Amen. What is the next right, faithful, loving thing to do? Well, we take what God says in his word, and we carry it out faithfully with a heart of love. And if we do that, we're going to labor diligently. You notice Ruth, she goes out, she works hard, she labors through the day. Listen, diligent work is a godly thing. We were made to work diligently before the fall, and we will work diligently for eternity after Jesus comes back. Diligent work, whether that be in a job and in the provision, right? How does God generally providentially provide for us to eat today? Well, it's not because you pray and say, Lord, give me today my daily bread. Where is it? He's provided a job where you earn money to go to the grocery store and buy food, or not go to the grocery store and use online pickup, whichever. God has called us to work diligently. And driving that diligent work should be to work lovingly. You ever think about this? What should drive me working diligently? Well, part of what should drive it is a real loving kindness for my wife and children, to provide and protect for them. That should be a massive level. Not only that, but if we were to extend out, and we don't have time to go in depth today, but if we were to extend out, it's to be a real love and affection for Jesus Christ that drives the diligence of my work. I'm to work diligently doing the next right, loving, faithful thing. I'm to work lovingly. And as I do those things, here's just the reality. It will demand that I work sacrificially. Now, I'm not trying to be an extremist and say every time you do the next right, loving, faithful thing, you must always sacrifice. You know, you only have so many hands you can cut off and give away. But I am being a realist. Understand, Ruth risked much. Not only to be there with Naomi, but then to go out to the fields And if you and I are going to do the next right, faithful, loving thing that God's word tells us to do and to carry it out faithfully, if we're to work diligently with love, it is going to require many times sacrifice of some kind, shape, form, or fashion. Might be a sacrifice of sleep. Might be a sacrifice of a meal out to eat because that money was given to this person who needed it. Might be a sacrifice of time. Might be a sacrifice of what I want. It takes a lot of different forms. But it's what it looks like to do the next right, faithful, loving thing. And as we do it diligently, lovingly, as we're willing to lay down the sacrifice, here's the second part. If Ruth shows us that in response to God's providence and loving kindness, do the next right, faithful, loving thing, Boaz shows us that as we pour out the loving kindness of God, it requires we joyously go the extra mile. By law, all Boaz has to do is leave the corners free. That's all he has to do. But Boaz, in displaying and his understanding of the loving kindness of the Lord and how he displays it to Ruth, he goes above and beyond what the law requires him to do. Rather than just going, what's the letter of the law tell me to do? He says, I'm going to instead live out the spirit of the law because I know how much God is loving kindness to me. Church family, as you and I live this out, understand it is through ordinary daily events. I love how one put it, Boaz took an ordinary event and transformed it into a magnanimous occasion for compassion, generosity, and acceptance. This is an ordinary daily events, church family. You and I are given the ability to pour out the loving kindness of God, not by going, what is the bare minimum I must do in order to get a checkbox, but Lord, how can I just generously reflect your character? Because remember, God, how does God give? Always generously, always abundantly. You and I haven't been given some grace. We've been lavishly covered in grace. We're not to ask for some wisdom, but we're to ask God for wisdom, God who loves to be generous in what he pours out. Means that as we pour out the loving kindness of God to the world, especially to those who cannot repay or offer something, but especially, loving kindness at its heart is a covenant term, especially. We do not grow weary of doing good, especially to the household of faith. There is to be an over and above and beyond way in which, as followers of Jesus Christ who are in this local church, First Baptist Pflugerville, we are to demonstrate the loving kindness of God to each other. Precisely because we are all in covenant by the blood of Jesus with God and each other, brothers and sisters in Christ. Means we give above and beyond in how we use our money and resources. Means we give above and beyond in how we use our time and energy to meet, to listen, to encourage, to bear with. It's personal. Do you notice Boaz? Boaz greets his servants, and his servants know him. Boaz eats with his servants, and it seems to be a regular occurrence. Boaz does it personally. Boaz does not delegate the ministry of God's loving kindness to other people around him so he can do his own thing. You and I cannot delegate on a personal level the call that God has given each one of us to minister to each other with his loving kindness. And we should never do it stingily, but we should always seek to do it faithfully, and that means sometimes it will be above and beyond sacrificial, driven by love, diligent in our work, because if we understand that God is at work in our lives, and if we understand even remotely the loving kindness he has shown us, then we will do the next right, faithful, loving thing to one another and beyond. By the way, as great and wonderful as a hero as Ruth and Boaz are, one has come who is far greater than Ruth and Boaz and displayed perfect loving kindness, and he is the one to whom we look, he is the one from whom we walk, and he is the one to whom we respond now. Let's pray. Jesus, we look to you this morning. Would you be honored and praised? If there's any that don't know you, would today simply be the day they trust you for salvation? But for my brothers and sisters, would we really grasp and be secure you are at work in each of our lives? And would you open our hearts to understand what really is the height and depth of your loving kindness in our lives? That, Lord, we would be faithful to do the next right, good, faithful, loving thing. That we would go above and beyond and honor your character and not just the bare minimum check mark. Lord, to all we encounter, but especially to each other of the household of faith. Jesus, we look to you. It's in your name I pray.